Well, good to be with you, and I hope tonight is a helpful night. It's interesting, it's not always enjoyable, so it's kind of one of those things I just want to just nudge a little bit around. Sometimes we can work out the value of something because we enjoy it, and I do just want to suggest it's not always the case that really valuable things are enjoyable. So we'll see, tell me later whether you've enjoyed it or not, but more importantly, I hope you actually find it helpful. So let's pray to that end. Now, great God, we do ask, please, tonight that you would do something amongst us. You have promised that whoever knocks will have the door open. And we pray, please, that you might open yourself up to us tonight and help us see who you are and what you are doing. Please give us hearts that are genuinely seeking after the truth, that might be humble enough to recognise there's always more to learn and always more to grasp, and you might help us grasp and learn. And we pray, please, that in all of this, you might help us find the life that you want for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, religion and war, this is the topic tonight. We, as you know, some months ago, went around and talked to our friends, family, workmates about what are the kind of things that they think church should speak on. And right up the top, I mean, last week, the biggest response was evolution and God. But this was way up there as well, religion and war. How do those things fit together? The perception, I suggest, is for many people that religion has been a huge driver for war in our world. And in fact, many people have drawn the conclusion that it's because of religion that we have so much violence. There's been this kind of growing noise amongst the elites, the kind of people who are the top echelon of kind of telling us how to think and so on. There's been a growing group noise amongst that group that if we got rid of religion entirely, we would actually finally come to a world that was more peaceful. And the logic seems to go like this. Actually, some of them expressed exactly this thinking, that religion causes wars because people become more attached to their invisible God than they do to the people around them. And so they're more ready, so the thinking goes, they're more ready to hurt the people around them out of allegiance to an invisible God. Whereas, the thinking goes, if we got rid of that invisible God and got people to actually care about the people around them, we'd see less violence. They'd be less inclined to hurt and kill and pursue war. We'd end up with peace. Now, that kind of thinking has been very strong in the last 15 years or so, maybe 20 years in our world. And it's been identified as kind of flowing particularly from the events in America some years ago, called 9/11, where some Islamic extremists, you might have heard of this, some Islamic extremists flew a plane into the World Trade Center in New York. I can remember exactly where I was. A friend, actually part of this church, he was in America at the time, and it was an extraordinary event. It was a terrifying, horrific occasion. But because that was very clearly driven by religious concerns, people became more sensitive to the issue of religion and what's going on, particularly in the Middle East and Afghanistan and so on. And there was a lot of energy around this whole issue that religion is causing the wars and we need to actually get rid of religion. Now, this idea has been very high amongst our people in the last 15, 20 years or so, but it was around much earlier, that thinking. It was around in the 1960s. Some of you have heard of the 1960s. I was told about it as well. And in the 1960s, there was a very famous song that reflected on these exact ideas all the way back then. Now, I don't know if you know your 60s music. I know many of you do, actually. Can you think of a song from the 1960s that speaks about religion, war, peace, get rid of religion, you'll find peace? Imagine. Yeah. Interesting. That kind of music continues on, doesn't it? So John Lennon, Imagine. I think we've got the lyrics up there. I'm going to sing it to you. Or maybe we don't. I thought Jez told me we did, brother. Don't let me down here. There you are. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Together. No hell below us. Yeah, I'm not doing this very well, am I? Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Aha. Okay. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Do you see, go back to those bounce back up for us if you could. Very, very helpful. Good work. Can you go up to the very beginning there? Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine no hell below us, above us, only sky. There's John Lennon reflecting on, imagine there's no God. Just sky above us. And click down through. No countries, no religion. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You get rid of religion, get rid of God, and you'll find John Lennon had all of those thoughts back in the 1960s with the Beatles and so on. It's an extraordinarily clever song, of course. But you may say I'm a dreamer. Yeah, I do. I say you're a dreamer. You see the thing in religion and war, the two go together, one causes the other. Get rid of religion, you get rid of the problem. Wow, wow. This thinking is very popular. And please, this is not meant to be offensive, but it is very, very far from the truth. It's so far from the truth, it's terrifying. And I want to encourage you tonight to think this through with me. Think this one through. Let me clear some ground first. What I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of clear some ground, deal with some kind of big basic things, then come to the really difficult ones of war in the Bible. Let me just clear some ground first. I'm going to make what appears to be a radical statement, and here it is. It's not really that radical, but it might appear that way. War is not a religious problem. It's a human one. War is not a religious problem. It's a human problem. Now, if you were to guesstimate how many wars were driven by religion, don't say anything. Everyone's ruined my joke today, my thunder, taking my thunder by calling it out. Don't call out anything. If you were to guesstimate how many wars were driven by religion in our world's history, how many might that be? Don't say anything. I want to have something to offer. You imagine the percentage. Think with me about the percentage. If you know the total number of wars throughout history, what percentage might you imagine are religious compared to other kinds of causes for wars? Don't say anything. I've only got some few ideas to offer and I want to be able to give them to you. Now, what percentage might it be? Might it be 100%? Might it be 90%? Might it be 80%? What percentage do you think are religiously motivated? Well, here's the figure. It's the figure reported for us in a secular work, a three-volume encyclopedia of war. And let me show it to you. 93% of the wars in history are non-religiously driven. Only 7% are religiously driven. That's an extraordinary figure, isn't it? Now, of the 7%, we'll come to that in a moment. There's a different little piece going on there. But what is clear just from that little snippet of history is that the thing that causes war preeminently is not religion, not even close to being the driver. And in fact, the Bible gives us what's the driver. Flip over to James 4 for me, please. What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? The Bible had this all worked out. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. What causes wars? Not religion. What causes wars is a problem within us. And it causes wars on a small scale with our bickering, our tensions, our frictions, our gossip, our fighting amongst ourselves. It causes wars on small scales. But societies are just lots of us made bigger. And so that same dynamic causes wars on a larger scale. War is a human problem. It's not a religious problem. You see, there is such a problem with humanity that this observation, I think, is almost certainly correct. Almost certainly. So I'm not ready to sell out on it entirely, but this is an observation made by a philosophical thinker, an author of some note who's written almost 60 books in his lifetime. He was a professor of history and sociology in universities throughout Europe. His name's Jacques Ellul, and he said this, that violence is the order of necessity for nations. You've got to think, guys like this, you've got to think about it a bit. You know, violence is the order of necessity for nations. Now, what he's saying is this. The reality is that if a group of people are to exist together as an identifiable nation, then they will necessarily have to fight for the right to continue as a nation. Every nation on the planet at some point has to defend itself. It has to exercise violence. And he just means warfare, really what he's saying by violence. Just having to injure someone else, having to hit someone else, kill someone, having to exercise violence. Every nation will have to do it at some point in their history. Because he says that's the order of necessity. Now, you might find that shocking to say, No, surely that's not the case. All we have to do is learn to love each other and we'd end all wars. Now, do you see the problem with that thinking? What's the problem with saying all we have to do is learn to love each other and we'd end all wars? Where's the problem with that thinking? The loving each other bit. Learning to love each other. Do you know how easy, you know how hard it is for me to love you? Well, you do. I know, because it's very hard for you to love me. I said that earlier today and someone called that. No, it's not. It was Kathy. Actually, no, it wasn't Kathy, which was more distressing. But she said, yeah, it is not easy. But it's not hard. It's not. Yeah, if all we could do is pull off that extraordinary thing of learning to love each other, yeah, we'd end all wars. But you know, we'll never pull that off. Because there's something wrong with us. Do you know, each year another celebrity gets up and says something like, and tries to be stirring when they do it, we've got to love each other. We've just got to hold hands and be as one, and the world will be, and they bring another song out with it, and they speak with great passion about, we can do this, we can change the world, as they go home and divorce another wife. Do you pick up the irony? It's a kind of sentimental passivism, belief in being passive and being for peace and not doing anything. It's kind of sentimental passivism which imagines that all conflicts can be solved by sitting down and talking together. Do you know, if we just negotiate it with person X and that government, and we'd fix all of these problems. And what the countries that need to do, instead of going to war, they just need to sit down and talk it through. Oh, friends, grow up. Actually, I'm saying that to anyone. I don't mean, that's naive. You know, there was a thing called the Second World War in the 1940s, 39, 45. Do you remember? You've heard of that. The Second World War. So the world against Germany, Hitler, Nazi Germany. And Japan and so on came into the mix, of course, as well. You've got the world, an incredible number of fatalities. It was a devastating event. Well, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom in 1938 went to Munich to meet with Hitler because of the growing energy and tensions around the region and his growing mobilisation. So he met with Hitler to talk things through as reasonable men. And he made some concessions to Hitler. Hitler was looking for more land and opportunity to come out of the particular agreements that had been in place before. And Chamberlain, Neville Chamberlain, gave some ground and said, yes, look, let's be reasonable. He arrives back in the United Kingdom and lands there and comes off with waving a bit of paper saying, peace in our time. And to great acclaim, there was one man who was highly suspicious, actually. It was Winston Churchill, you might want to know. But peace in our time. Within 9 months, Hitler had mobilised a massive number of tanks and invaded Poland. It is truly naive to imagine that we can resolve conflicts simply by talking. Many can be, and we ought to try, but it's naive to imagine that we can do it by simply talking. Now, you might think, well, okay, look, there's some really, really evil dictators that you can't talk to, you've just got to stop by force. All right. No. There are other issues that compel leaders to pursue outcomes that are unhelpful and destructive. And I'll tell you one kind of leader that's like that. It's the kind of leader who truly believes that we can make the world a better place. I'm sorry this is news for you, but they are some of the most dangerous people you can meet. Someone who truly believes in a this-worldly utopia. In being able to, if we just get together, if we just do whatever it is, we can together as governments, as society, make the world a place of peace. People, leaders who truly believe that are always prone to justifying the means to get to the end. For the sake of achieving that great and glorious outcome of utopia and no more war, we'll do a few dodgy things to get there. Or we'll impede freedoms of speech to stop so that we can get there. Leaders like that are very dangerous, and I want to encourage you to watch your politics, watch your politicians. Those who do believe that we really can make the world a better place are very scary people, because they will tend towards the end justifies the means. The bottom line here is that war isn't a religious problem, it's a human one. And that's the big headline I want to kind of, in one sense, I want to leave you there. War is not a religious problem, it's a human problem. That's the facts of the matter. But what about the issue of religious wars? What about the issue of religious wars? Okay, 93% are non-religious, but there were 7%. Come back to the pie chart if we could. 7% were religious. Let me make a couple of comments about that. The first one to note is the pie chart does alert you to something, that not all religions are the same. So all the other religions fit into the 3%. The Islamic religions take up 4%. Now, this is not a bag on Islam. It takes a far bigger conversation than we've got room and space for tonight to actually engage in the question of whether Islam's a peaceful religion that's been hijacked or all the rest. But the simple facts are that 4% of conflicts that are religious are 4% of conflicts are Islamic. Now, it just reminds you, friends, that religion is not really a helpful category in discussing this issue. Religion is a catch-all. It catches up all kinds of religions that are all very different to each other. It's kind of like saying governments are the problem. Governments is a very broad term that catches up very different kinds of governments. Communism is very different to democracy, is very different to a dictatorship, is very different to fascism. There's all kinds of governments. Which one do you mean is the problem? Religion. Religion captures up Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Christianity and Rastafarianism. All kinds of religions are caught up under that category. To say they're all the problem fails to appreciate they're actually quite different. So note that. But, yes, you do look at the 7%, and 3% of the world's wars have been caused by other religions, including Christianity. So I want to kind of zero down in there and offer some thoughts about Christian wars. There have been some. And you might think to yourself, well, okay, you can't claim moral high ground then. Well, I do want to engage with it, and hopefully that will help make sense of what's going on here. What about the big ones that people draw attention to when they talk about Christian wars? The big ones are the Crusades and the wars that you see in the Old Testament. What do you make of that? Let me take you through that now for the rest of the time together. The Crusades. Clear a little ground on this one before we get to the Old Testament wars issue. Crusades. Firstly, it was a long time ago. It was 1,000 years ago that the Crusades happened. Still terrible, but it's a long time ago. Secondly, they weren't quite as we've been told. It's not hard to do this research. There were some history books some many years ago that really did set the tone for the way that people thought about the Crusades that didn't historically represent what went on. And so you need to dig past that and see what's gone on. The Crusades, particularly the first one, maybe the first three, were very much driven by defensive concerns. The Saracens had overrun a couple of cities in the Palestinian region, Jerusalem, Antioch particularly, and there'd been great atrocities committed in those cities. It wasn't a peaceful kind of joining together of communities. It was actually a conquest. Those, particularly in Christian Europe, Britain and so on, were deeply concerned about the oppression of those cities and the displacement of people who lived there. And so they came to defend the rights of those who'd been oppressed and displaced. Entirely appropriate and good. Imagine Canberra is overrun by a foreign power. I don't know, New Zealanders come over and take over. Actually, Canberra's not a good illustration because who wants to go and defend Canberra? Let's pick a place that... So imagine Canberra. But you know, now, in one sense, it's kind of, it's been taken over, military, a group of people have come in and fought and oppressed. And now the rest of the country hears that. And what do? We mobilise. Is that evil? It's to defend the rights. That was the first crusades. Now, they did descend into the most horrific violence that was inexcusable. Violence on both sides. Don't just watch the movies and pick up your understanding of history from the movies. I've seen some of them that portray the Christian side as being the horrific, violent one and the Saracens being the most enlightened and wonderful, peace-loving people. It's not the way history was. The key thing to know, too, is that the Christians who themselves did descend into horrific violence were running against the plain teaching of their founder, Jesus. They claimed to be championing Jesus in this battle, but the one they championed as they went in with the sword was the one who said explicitly, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Put your swords away. So the great irony of the Crusaders taking up the swords to slaughter everybody. They were going against the teaching of Jesus, who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. Now, Christians at times have, of course, gone against the teachings of Jesus, which proves that they are sinners who need a saviour. Don't judge the Saviour by those that he saves. Okay, there's the Crusades. May not be long enough to go for you, but let me move on. What about the Old Testament, though? Because surely there we have wars, violence that's actually commanded by God. You say the Crusades, you can't count them because the acts of violence and horrific massacre was against the teachings of Jesus. But actually, the Old Testament, you've got God teaching to pursue a violent course of warfare. What do you make of that? Well, here's an area where we need some careful thinking if we're going to get this right. And I want to urge some patience on you. It is true there are clear instances in the Old Testament where war was commanded by God. It was in the context of the establishment of Israel as a nation. There was warfare commanded. It was in the protection of that nation from attack. There was wars commanded by God. And ironically and importantly, there was war commanded by God or instigated by God by a foreign power against Israel. So you have a number of instances in the Old Testament where God did command warfare. In each of these, we're told God was active. What do you make of it? Well, the key thing you need to bring to all of this is context. You need to bring context to it. Context is always the key. Do you appreciate that? A couple of years ago, I hit my wife. And you think to yourself, yeah, I knew it. Ministers. Christian ministers. They suck. Well, no. A mozzie landed on her arm. And I just slapped it off. All right. So there's some context. It wasn't domestic violence. It was me trying to protect my wife from Ross River fever. Now, she said, what about just the error guard? And I said, that was quicker and cleaner. And the mozzie was happier about it. Now, you've got to be careful with that comment that I've just made, haven't you? Because you've got to think to yourself, the danger with people who have prejudices, the danger with people who want to run a certain direction and be critical, is that they don't listen to the context. They go, I just heard him say hit. It's okay to hit. Never. It's never okay. You see, there's a smack a mozzie is one thing. Domestic violence is another. And don't ever use that as an excuse for the other. But you see, the danger is if you don't want to hear all the context and the qualifications, you just hear what you want to hear. You've got to take care to hear the context properly. You know, another one that expresses this is in some parts of America, in other parts of the world too, but you see it most evidently, I guess, on our screens in recent times, the hostility among some parts. Lots of Americans are full of love and grace. There's a fantastic culture of wonderful generosity, but there are some places of white supremacy against people of different coloured skin. You get this kind of prejudice against African Americans where there's resentment and rejection of them and despite. Now, it only takes one African-American to act in a way that's bad for the white supremacist to say, see, I'm right. And you go, but hang on, what about the context? What about the bigger... Look, that's what they're all like. But it's just one person who did that. What about all... I don't want to hear it. You see, it is a great danger with God, that if you don't want God to be God, you will tend to want to hear things that suit your prejudices about him. And if you want to be able to dismiss God, then you listen with great glee to the stories about how God instigated wars and how terrible they were. And you go, see, there's what kind of God is that? And I say, but what about the context? Oh, nothing can make it better. There's nothing that you could say. Well, maybe there is. Open yourself up to the possibility there's more going on here. Don't just jump to conclusions to fit your prejudices. So I'm wanting to encourage patience and to think this through a little with me. What is the context? Let me take you through the context. The context is twofold. There's an immediate context and a broader context. Let me take you through the immediate context first. The first thing to note is that the wars that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament are not ethnically driven. That is to say, God's command to bring warfare against a particular nation wasn't because of the colour of their skin. It wasn't because they're not Jews. It wasn't ethnically driven. And there wasn't a kind of ethnic cleansing. That doesn't fit the facts. Because in a number of these conflicts, there were people from within that ethnic group who were rescued and allowed because of various responses and so on. It wasn't about ethnic cleansing. And God himself was one who created all the nations and blesses all the nations and wants to bless them. Genesis chapter 12, right at the very beginning of the Bible. There's a context you need to bear in mind. Second bit of context immediately is, it wasn't about some kind of national supremacy of Israel. God is emphatic when he says to Israel, I'm going to use you for this purpose to bring war, but I want you to know it's not because you're greater than the other peoples. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says to Israel, it's not because you're more numerous that I've put my affection on you. Not at all. You're the smallest of all nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, he says, it's not because you're more righteous than the other nations. And he says it three times in that chapter. Not because you're more righteous. It's not because you're more righteous. Don't get up yourselves about this. It's not some national supremacy. And it's not really religious, not in the sense that we often think. That is to say, it's not about God... wanting to destroy a group of people who just differed on a few ideas, trivial thoughts. That I think what we see in current religious warfare, in kind of sectarian violence or civil wars that happen, you do see this kind of, they don't quite believe things the way we do and we don't like that and we're going to destroy them. That was not what ever happened in the Old Testament. It wasn't God saying, we don't quite like the way they think about that particular thing, so we're going to destroy them. It wasn't petty like that at all. It wasn't religious in that sense. Don't project modern events back into the Old Testament events. And fourthly, these wars were for a moment in time. They were only for a short time. There was no principle of warfare established as an ongoing practice for God's people. Now that's important when we come to the larger context. Why were they fought? Well, you look at Genesis 15. Way before any of this happened, there was a word came right at the very beginning of the Bible, long time before any of this stuff happened, where God says these words, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to Abraham, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You're going to come back here, but not yet, because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. What God is alerting Abraham to is that he will only bring war against the Amorites when it is just to do so. The war against the Amorites, the driver for it, wasn't ethnic, it wasn't national supremacy, it wasn't some kind of trivial belief issue, it was evil. It was an issue of evil in that people. In Deuteronomy 9, I mentioned it earlier, a number of times to that chapter, God says, it's not because of your righteousness that I'm bringing you into this It's because of the wickedness of this people. And he says it again. It's not because of your... It's because of the wickedness of this people. And he says it again. This is not ethnic cleansing. It's a moral issue. God is using human instruments, frail human instruments, and he tells them that. He's using human instruments to exercise his righteous judgments on people who are deserving of judgment. That's the contention of the Old Testament. And if you stick there, thank you for Genesis, you notice there in the fourth generation, we know from other texts that that equates in the end to 400 years. It was 400 years before God brought this judgment upon that nation through warfare. Genesis 15 is 400 years before these wars. The point there is that God takes a long time before he acts with such seriousness. He is a patient God. He is slow to act. Even when evil is bad, he is patient. He does eventually respond with true and right justice, but he is slow getting there because that is not his way. And here's the context. The Bible is emphatic. In the Old Testament, the Bible is emphatic that God is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. So let me read you a few texts. It's all riddled through the Old Testament. Psalm 103, verse 8. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and full of great mercy. You get it again in Numbers 14. You get it again in Joel 2. You get it in Psalm 86. The name of God, Exodus 34, right back at the beginning. The name of God is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one, slow to anger. That's his name. And so it takes 400 years before God is prepared to bring righteous judgment on this nation. You know, in the history of Israel, they were established as a nation in the context of warfare, but it was a necessary warfare. But it was a warfare that begat ongoing warfare because no nation exists without it. And so with the establishment of Israel as a nation, so began a history of warfare and battle and conflict that continues down to today. The people around were hostile. Israel itself became proud and it became hostile towards others inappropriately. And so that God brought war against them. In 722 BC, he brought the Assyrians against them to bring warfare to destroy them because of their sin. God shows no favoritism. He brought warfare against them again in 586 BC with the Babylonians because God shows no favoritism. Where evil exists, he brings slowly. He brings judgment. The wars of the Old Testament weren't God against a people because the colour of their skin, the beliefs trivially that they held, the pride. God was slow and reluctant, but brought a necessary judgment when it came. There is the immediate context, but there's a far larger context within which these wars sit, which changes everything. Let me take you through this last bit and then we'll throw for questions. War is necessary for a nation to exist. Why? Why is that the case? Because of the nature of humanity. Because of our nature. It's not possible for people to live in peace because there's something broken in us. Jesus in Mark 7, with an extraordinary, insightful passage that the evils of our world don't come from outside, they come from within. These things come from within each of us. Culture hasn't created them, we've created culture. Now God hates it. And that's just not my projecting on him. Within the Old Testament itself, there's evidence of him hating evil. Now whatever you make of the Genesis account, one of the key truths it teaches is this, that from one man he made all nations, All the nations of humanity share his image. He privileged us and gave us his image. He intended all nations to share it equally. And he condemns murder by word and example. The very first murder happened immediately upon Adam and Eve leaving the garden with Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother out of jealousy, wanting what he couldn't have and killing him, James 4. And God comes to Cain. This is very early in the Bible. God comes to Cain and says, "Your brother's blood calls out to me from the field. I know you've killed him." And God is angry that Cain should do that to another human. The God of the Bible hates murder. And so one of the great commandments he gives in the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment is, "You shall not murder," says God. That is not how you to be. The last commandment, the tenth commandment, is, "You shall not covet." Because I take it that the last commandment, the last great word of the Ten Commandments, God is saying, the thing that gives rise to murder and every other problem is covetousness. Get rid of it. Envy, greed, pride. God hates these things. He condemns killing because we're all made in his image and we're precious because of it. Now, God is holy. He judges human evil. He must. But Isaiah 28, verse 21, it's his alien work. It's his strange work. It's his reluctant work. When he does it with power. But it's not his nature. It's his nature is to be compassionate, loving, and merciful. The Old Testament is full of God's mercy, going out to the nations, again at the book of Jonah, elsewhere throughout the Old Testament. So what are these wars that he commands then? They are the right judgments of God on an evil people, slow in coming, and they're teaching tools. You see, how do you end violence? How do we get a world where there is no more warfare? I can think of two ways. One way is to establish one power that's so great, that has so many weapons, that every other nation cowers before it and never threatens to go to war, so wars cease. I can imagine that as a way of ending war. But it wouldn't be peace, would it? It would be an uneasy truce. It would be very fragile. I can think of a second way, though, how to bring peace in our world. By changing the heart of every human so that they do love. Now, the problem with that is that it takes a miracle to change the heart. A miracle that only God can do. Now, the Old Testament. The Old Testament wars are a teaching tool, exercised justly, but with a larger purpose in mind, to teach Israel and those of us who read it and those of us who proclaim it, to teach us that war is a necessary outcome of humans trying to live together. Even when God establishes a nation, it ends up constantly in warfare. The teaching tool is this: there is no future for peace in this world by humans just trying to do it better. It won't work. The history of Israel is meant to show us that. The history of warfare is meant to show us that. That there's judgment needs to be exercised, there's hostility from others. Even when you judge, it brings hostility because of defensiveness, because there's a problem in each of us. And so in the midst of that theme that runs through the Bible of warfare being necessary because of the evil of problems of humans, you get another theme emerging. It's from Psalm 46. Let me show you. There's a number of places you can pick this up, but let me just pick this one up for us, Psalm 46. There's this new theme that begins to emerge that actually picks up an old theme, but it's a new one that comes through. Psalm 46, "Come and see what the Lord has done," verse 8. "He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, 'Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted on earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. He is our fortress.'" Come and see what the Lord has done. He makes wars cease. How does he make wars cease to the ends of the earth? How does he bring peace? Well, he tells you. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 9. you haven't got your Bible, just listen in. Isaiah 9. I think it comes up. Yes, thank you. Verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. In the midst of these wars that God brings righteously, but then brings more warfare, God's saying, that's not the way. It's not going to work because of the human problem. I'm going to bring peace. I'm going to bring an end to warfare. I'm going to do it by bringing the great king, my son, who will be born into your world as the Prince of Peace, who will establish peace forever. Now that great king, Jesus, is the one who comes. And he comes into our world to bring the final peace that God planned from the beginning, but was undone by our sin, which he now intends to reverse. And Jesus comes into our world not as a mighty warrior, not as someone who destroys anyone he doesn't like, but as someone who exercises love. He's full of grace and compassion to sinners, to broken people. He's a man acquainted with sufferings. He knows what it is to hurt in our world. It's God come amongst us. And instead of throwing off the yoke of the Romans, he allows them to do their worst to him. And he absorbs their hostility and their envy and their hatred. He absorbs it into himself. And by doing it, he sucks it dry. So that it makes it possible that anyone who looks to Jesus can find themselves forgiven with God and cleansed and made new with a new heart. Ezekiel 36, God's promise to give us a new heart. So that by Jesus' death and then resurrection, his ascension to the Father, he pours out the Spirit and makes it possible for people to be made new. And he gives them, by the resurrection from the dead, confidence that there'll be a new age where those who are with Christ by his merits can now live in a world without war, where there'll be peace, which is God's purpose all along. It's an extraordinary promise. But here's the deal, and I'll throw to questions. It only comes to you if you realize you need it. This peace and refashioning of the heart and forgiveness with God comes to anyone who realizes they need it, who realizes there's a problem with humans that needs to be fixed by a miracle from outside, by God himself. We want to keep urging you to find that miracle and come to this Jesus, the Prince of Peace. But how about we pause and see if there are any questions before I finish up?
Yep, had a bunch of questions coming in. About three have come in asking more about the pie chart, primary source, what that is, where that's come from.
Yeah, good, good, good. It's interesting. All through the day that's happened, people have asked, where's this pipe? And I think the reason you... Well, if I can guess what's going on for you, thinking, where is this information? And I think the reason it's being asked a lot is because it just seems so different from what we're being led to believe. We're being led to believe that religions are causing all the wars, and you hear it's only 7%. You go, no, that can't, that's not right. The papers said something else. The celebrities say something else. Where's it come from? Adrian,
I've got the name here. It's Philip N. Axelrod's 3-volume encyclopedia of wars. Philip and Axelrod's. So just Google that one.
You can chase it up, yeah.
Yep. All right. Well, here's an interesting question. Then we might throw the floor, see if someone wants to yell out. How is it that God tells us not to kill? It's a sin. Yet he then kills and it's justified.
Yeah, good, good, good. There's two exceptions to the commandment not to kill. Actually, the commandment's not to kill. Now, let me rephrase it. The commandment isn't do not kill. The commandment is do not murder. killing is different to murdering. There's two exceptions to do not murder. It's legitimate to take someone's life when it's an exercise of appropriate proper justice and when it's an exercise of appropriate and proper national warfare for the sake of good. So there are two exceptions to the command that the Bible addresses and recognises. So do not murder is the command. Taking justly someone's life for serious evil is not murder. It is taking a life, it's killing, but it's a sanctioned, authorised expression of justice. Now, we are squeamish about capital punishment in our day and age, and I'm reluctant to endorse capital punishment simply from a wisdom point of view. I don't think our courts are very well equipped to know really whether they've got the case right. And I also think there's a problem with capital punishment for the case of not giving someone an opportunity to repent long enough. But on the other hand, I can make a case for capital punishment. The Bible certainly doesn't shy away from it as if it's ever wrong. But the case that you can be making for it is that the most serious crimes, if I exercise the most serious judgment, it does create a dampening effect of evil in our society. So for the good of others, sometimes it can be necessary. Now, there's some issues to wrestle through with. You'll see in America last week, I think, a young man who shot a number of people in a picture theatre who's shown no remorse has been sentenced to be executed in America at the moment. And, yeah.
Anyone want to yell out a question?
Got a question?
You can do it even if you texted one in. You just jump the queue. All right. I'll read it out instead.
Reluctantly.
All right, here's a good one. You say Christians who take up the sword are actually going against Jesus' teaching. This might relate to the last answer. Well, what about Christians who were part of World War I, II, et cetera? Are they sinning? And another question came in similar, not don't take up the sword, but forgive your enemies. We're supposed to forgive our enemies, don't pick up the sword.
Yeah, good. Thank you. This helps clarify. The problem with the Crusades wasn't that they took up the sword. The problem was what they did with it, in that it turned into wholesale slaughter instead of an appropriately restrained act of defence of a helpless people. I think it's very hard to make a case from the Bible that you ought never engage in warfare. There's a small group of Christians who hold that view that we should be pacifists who never engage in warfare, and they do it from those passages, turn the other cheek, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword, and so on, Matthew 27 and what have you. There's various passages that they look to. But the problem there is a confusion of personal ethics versus social ethics. Ready for this? It's a confusion of personal ethics with social ethics. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's talking about a personal offence. So if one of you offends me, I learn not to stand on my rights and fight back, I learn to turn the other cheek. But if I'm a teacher in a classroom and a student disobeys me, I don't turn the other cheek because I'm now not operating as a personal individual. I'm operating as the representative of the order of this classroom, and so I punish them. See, that's different. Christian school teachers have a real stress at this point. They think, shouldn't I be forgiving to the kids and they've done the wrong? Shouldn't I just forgive them? Not if you're the headmaster. You know, if a kid has done something wrong and you're the headmaster, you've got to protect the whole community by ensuring that you enforce rules appropriately, not overly harshly and so on. And so you've got to exercise a social responsibility that's larger than your person. Now, if they offend you privately, just turn the other cheek. Unless it's not loving to do so. You've got a whole complex. Now, as Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, there's a time for war. Romans 13 says that the government has been set up by God, the social context of government has been set up by God to exercise the sword to ensure justice is maintained in our society. And so there's the Bible gives you a clear theme for the possibility of warfare in appropriate context. And so you get the whole theology of just warfare from Anselm and Aquinas back in history. And I want to just contend for this. How can you be pacifists if you hear in Europe that 6 million Jews are being systematically gashed by a regime? How can we sit back and say, oh, just turn the other cheek? At that point, it's right and godly to rise up to defend the helpless, those who cannot fight for themselves, but to do it with restraint and great care.
Here's a good one. Why was war waged in the Old Testament, sort of God commanded war, when ultimately, and not anymore, and ultimately God was going to judge everyone?
Yeah, good, good. That's helpful, because just to help clarify a point I was hoping I made, but thank you. Why was it waged? Yeah, all people deserve to be judged, surely. Why was it waged particularly? Because it was a teaching tool in addition to the justness of it. It was a teaching tool. So God particularly chose certain nations to righteously judge, though he could have judged all nations. But he exercised that particular judgment to teach us that warfare just begets warfare. And even when you judge justly, it fuels more hostility. And what's needed is not the sword. What's needed is a heart transformation, a heart change, forgiveness. That's the only place that change can occur. So that's why the wars were waged.
All right, I might end on this one.
Yep.
Could God end all the wars if he wanted to? Follow-up question, why wouldn't he want to?
Yeah, good, good, good. Good. Yeah, thank you, it's a good question. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the answer. I don't think that was planned, but it's a good spot to finish. Could God end all the wars? Yes. Like a shot. He just stop the world and end all the wars. Why doesn't he? Why does he bear with what is so evil and horrible? Because 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If the Lord just stopped all warfare right now, that would be the end of human opportunity to repent and come back and find forgiveness and a life with Jesus forever. And so our loving Heavenly Father bears with and carries the grief of and feels the pain of because of his greater desire to bring you eternal life with him forever. Do you know, I was at a funeral just last week in Melbourne, and a young man, 40 years old, a church planter, one of the church planters we sponsor and so on, he died of leukemia after about 12 months due to complications. He has left behind a young wife and 4 small kids, 3 of them are boys. Now, the pain of that death is everywhere. One death. The pain of his wife, the pain of his small 4 kids, the pain of his father. His father is devastated. The father-in-law, the local families around, the church community was devastated. That's one life. Do you not think God feels that? He grieves over it. But he grieves more that you haven't found forgiveness with him. And he will bear with that for the sake of giving you one more day, one more day. And please don't let this sound harsh, but don't mock his generosity. Don't, where is God? Why isn't he fixing things up? Don't mock him when the very act of being slow is because of his grace and mercy to you, that you might have another day to come to your senses. I find it harder and harder to deal with the new atheists in their arrogant rants about God and what he should and shouldn't do, because they fail to appreciate the context of what God has done and who he is and the way he's operating. They just don't have the time and patience for it. They just want God to be out of it. And it's a terrible, terrible disaster. Brothers and sisters, friends, this God is a loving God who wants you to know him. Come back. Come back next week. We'll look at the whole Bible in 30 or so minutes. How about I pray? Now, great God, we thank you for the revelation of the fuller picture of your mercy, your grace, your compassion. We recognize that you are holy. You have told us that, taught us that, that you will judge, reluctant though you are, you will judge. And we thank you for the revelation that you are withholding your judgment for the sake of giving us time to come to our senses. And I pray, please, that you might bring us to our senses, that you might help us see you for who you are, that you might come, we might come before you, humbly bowing, turning back to you, seeking forgiveness in the Lord Jesus, and finding the life that you promised that's so wonderful. And we ask that you might do that more and more in this region, across our country, across our world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.